Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 28. I saw as many of you as just came in today, I might as well just start over. I should start back at verse 16. And I'll do that, no joke. I'm going to go back and ramp up, so hopefully you can benefit from that as well. I'm so thankful to be able to be here. I was talking to your pastor this morning and just sharing how delighted my wife and I have been at getting to know some of you and chatting with you and hearing the hearts that you possess for the glory of the Lord and the interest that you have in us. It's refreshing to encounter young people who want to know about your life, about what you're doing, where you're going, and about your children, and being able to hear you asking about things without us saying, well, let me tell you about my grandkids and my, you know, there's an interest, and we're very grateful for that, and the respect that you show, and the joy that we see in your lives is a huge encouragement to my wife, Pat, and me, and we're grateful for it. So thank you for being so gracious to us and welcoming and hospitable. We're delighted to be among you, and of course, the joy of sharing the word of the Lord is great. We've been talking about helping other people follow Christ, and we talked about the fact that in order to help people follow Christ, it's the prerequisite of that, of course, is that you yourself, that you are following Christ, that you are yielded to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you have known the joy of being quickened to faith in Christ and made a new creature, that you are an individual who has tasted the goodness of the Lord and the worthiness of Christ Jesus, and you're absolutely convinced of that worthiness, and you are a worshiper of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that the example that we have for us in Matthew 28 is that the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee in verse 16 to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And we talked about the fact that a true believer is attentive to the instructions of the Lord. They pay attention to what the Lord says. And then they apply what the Lord says. They put it into life. They do what the Lord has called upon them to do. And we saw that he said, go to this mountain, and they went to that mountain. That is as simple as we can make it, as Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, models for us the experience of the believer, the heart of the believer, the character of true believers. They pay attention to what the Lord Jesus says, and then they do it. Simple as that. That's the mark of the true believer. Then, when they saw him, verse 17 says, they worshiped him. That's the reflex, the instinct, the nature of a believer is when they see the Lord Jesus Christ, they appreciate the glories that he possesses, and they fell before him and worshiped him. They kissed toward him, meaning that there is a humility that exists and an affection that exists for the Lord. And we talked about that and how that affection intensifies to the point where you're no longer satisfied singularly worshiping our Lord, but you desire to not only join with others who are worshiping the Lord, but you desire to win others so that they may worship the Lord. And the motive for outreach, the motive for helping to make disciples or helping other people follow Christ, is that you absolutely, from the very core of your being, believe that he is worthy to be worshiped by everybody. And his worthiness is what generates within you the desire to see people converted and helped along in their following of Christ. It's not simply because you're going to be able to help them avoid the consequences of sin, which is death and hell, but more importantly, you have the ability to recruit and conscript more worshipers, since Jesus is worthy of more worship than you will ever be able to provide. And so in order that he might receive more worship, you're involved in seeing other people confronted with the gospel and able to, by the work and power of Christ, come to faith. And last night, we talked about the power that we possess, that we wield as we proclaim the gospel message, the power. The gospel, according to Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. What we share is a powerful message. It is something that Jesus says that he possesses all authority. He has the right, the unrestrained right to choose, to make decisions, and to rule however he pleases. And so he is free to do whatever he desires to do. And we know, having come to seek and save that which is lost, his desire is to see men reconciled to the Father through faith in him and dependency upon what he has done for us on the cross. And the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive sins is what we bring to sinners, is what we share with sinners, is what we point sinners to, is that Jesus has the ability, the power, the authority, the freedom to forgive you of your sins, and he has told us how he would do so, which is through faith. By his grace, through faith in his work, he would forgive of sin, knowing that there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved, simply and solely and strictly through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we take that message to people who need to know of the grace and mercies of God. It doesn't matter the socioeconomic status, it doesn't matter their mental abilities or their academic achievements, it doesn't matter whether they're part of the intelligentsia or whether they're part of low class or whether they're part of those who are illiterate or those who are educators. It doesn't matter who they are, it doesn't matter what context they're in, it doesn't matter how wealthy they are, it doesn't matter how high their IQ is, it doesn't matter whether or not they're male or female, it doesn't matter whether they're wanting to hear or not. It's just we take the message to whomever we can and trust the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of his word to penetrate hearts, even hearts that appear ostensibly to be hardened and rejecting. We have no idea when we sow the seed what kind of soil upon which it will fall. We don't know. And in the quietness of the darkened room, when heads are cushioned upon pillows and thoughts are free to be honest, what the heart of a seemingly hardened soul will do with the gospel. Or more importantly, what the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit will do with the gospel. You just don't know. And so we share by faith, believing that the same authority that Jesus has wielded through the gospel message in our lives is capable of penetrating even the darkened, hardened, foolish hearts of those who heretofore have rejected Christ and have turned a deafened ear upon him. And so we find that Jesus assures us in verse 18, those who are doubting, those who are insecure, those who are hesitating, that all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. I want to look at these verses with you this morning, looking at the issue of the process of discipleship. The process of discipleship. Realizing that helping others follow Christ is focused on influencing them to believe and obey Christ. That's what we're wanting to do. And really, it doesn't matter whether a person is saved or unsaved. The process of discipleship is the same. For an unsaved person, we want them to believe and obey Jesus Christ. If they are saved and they're even mature in the faith, we want them to believe even more and obey even more. We want them to abound still more in their confidence in Christ and their obedience to Christ. None of us have attained. None of us have achieved Christ-likeness. We all have a responsibility and a need to believe and obey more than we have already achieved. We have growth that is necessary, needful. The growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is a constant, constant yearning and a constant experience in the life of the believer, knowing that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. that we are absolutely persuaded that that which we have committed unto God for him to accomplish in our lives, he will perform it. He will do it. He will bring us into conformity to Christ. And albeit it is somewhat incremental and painstakingly slow at times, where we would love to make leaps ahead in our spiritual journey, the Spirit of God will often take us very incrementally in baby steps, so that the growth sometimes is almost and practically imperceivable. We can become discouraged in the fact that we don't see the kind of maturing that we would love to see, but the Spirit of God is taking us in the sovereign purposes at a rate where he will bring himself greatest glory. Often we would be far beyond where we are. And there are times when, because of our hardened hearts and our rejecting of the overtures of the Holy Spirit and our grieving the Spirit and the quenching of the Spirit in our lives, that we don't progress the way we ought. There are times in Scripture where believers are rebuked because by now you should have been teachers, but you still have a need to be taught. There is this reality that our desire is to help others follow Christ, and it's not as if we're in the driver's seat trying to help other people all together without the need for help ourselves, but we ourselves desire to be discipled. I have a very dynamic relationship with the elders of our church whereby we encourage one another. We hold one another accountable. We are in a process where we give accountability reports concerning our own spiritual walk. What's going on? What's God teaching us? Where are we struggling? Our own purity. How are we doing with reference to the overcoming of our flesh and our thought lives? What's your thought life like? What's going on? Our ministries. How we're discipling other people. When does we ask in our accountability meetings among our elders, when was the last time you shared your faith with somebody who was unsaved? When was the last time you sought to evangelize? We have to give an account for those things on a monthly basis. I am being discipled. I am being helped along in my faith, in my walk, in the consistency of my faith in Jesus Christ and in my obedience to Jesus Christ by my brothers who are the elders of our church. We have 11 elders at Grace, and I delight in both encouraging them and helping them along in their walk and seeing the ways in which they help me and encourage me along in my walk. I never have the attitude that I have arrived and that everybody else needs to listen from to the wisdom that just drips from my lips, right? And saying I have got all the answers, because I don't. I have an intern. He's a sophomore now in seminary, going to the Cornerstone Seminary. He's an intern. He's on staff with me Mondays, Thursdays, Fridays, Saturdays, and Sundays, and then Tuesdays and Wednesdays he's at school, and we pay him a salary, and he and his wife are with us, and he's an intern, and I take him to lunch every week, and we talk, and I'm transparent with him. I share with him my thoughts, my struggles, the things that I'm going on. I ask him about what he's going through, and I don't say, he's just a kid. He's just a young kid. You know, he needs to listen to the sagacity that I have to offer, right? No, yes, he's picking my brain all the time. In fact, at times it becomes really frustrating because there's nothing there, and he's picking at it, right? He's just picking at it, asking questions. What about that? What about this? What about that? What about this? What about your life? You got anything to share? You know, I need to. And so it's kind of a symbiotic kind of thing where we both benefit from the power of the Holy Spirit in each other's lives. So this idea of helping others follow Christ isn't an authoritarian position where you're standing here and you're, you know, pontificating to the disciple of you, you know. That's not it. It's that we come, lock arms, and we march toward Christ, and there's where we need to be. And what are you doing back there? Come on up here, you know, or wait, grab a hold. Help me up this incline. It's a little hard for me. Help me up. And so it's complimentary and helpful. So don't get this idea that discipleship is about some authoritarian position of superiority. whereby you're imparting something to a lesser than you. That's not discipleship. Unfortunately, we think often that is what discipleship is about, and we don't feel capable or competent or prepared to be in the seat of authority in somebody else's life, and so therefore we shrink back and we don't get involved in discipleship, not realizing that the absentia from that process is to your own spiritual detriment. Because the person that you're helping along in their relationship with the Lord likewise has the ability to help you along in your relationship with the Lord. And so absenting yourselves from the process of helping others follow Christ results in you failing to follow Christ as you ought. And so it's to your detriment. So our great passion, our great desire is to see Christ worshiped, and we do that by influencing others to believe and obey Christ, to join us in our pursuit of Christ. Now, look at these verses. Let me get to the material. And here we find in verse 19, go therefore, whenever you see, you've heard this, I'm sure, before, whenever you see a therefore, you need to look and find out what it's there for. Okay, so what is he pointing to? Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. The initiative in making disciples is demonstrated for us here in this statement. Go, therefore. The initiative. The power in outreach, as we remember what we talked about last night, the power in outreach is the power of Christ. We recognize that the power in this process is the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Therefore, our text today points back to this power and authority and refers to it as the basis for which Jesus is telling us to move into all the world and make disciples. Now, lest I steal too much of the thunder for the next session, look at the end of verse 20. Lo, I am with you even to the ends of the age. So I am giving you authority. I want to remind you of my authority. It's an indomitable, unthwartable power that I possess and that I will work. And I want you to go, and I am going to be with you as you go. So the authority is the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ to make disciples. Essentially, Jesus says that because you are my disciples, authentically my disciples, you are attentive to what I say, and you apply what I say, and you have a yearning to see me glorified, as modeled by the fact that when they saw him, they worshiped him. They have a yearning to see him glorified. And you have the ability to overcome your doubts by focusing on me and my glory and authority. And because I have all authority and all power against which nothing can stand, I cut you loose. I give you permission to go, to follow your heart's yearning for other people to get to know me as well. That's what Jesus here is saying. Therefore, go ahead, go to it, be involved. The priority in outreach is given to us here through the word go. The power in outreach is referenced with a therefore. The priority is go. It wasn't that much previously that Jesus had actually told his disciples that they should not go into all the world, but that they should only concentrate on Israel. Look back at Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, look at verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles. And do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So Christ had forbidden them to go in the way of the Gentiles or even to go to the Samaritans. He said, don't go in the Gentiles, don't go to the Samaritans. Limit your focus on the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Prior to the crucifixion and ultimately then the resurrection, Jesus was concentrating on Israel, calling them to follow him and his kingdom. But yet their clear and unequivocal rejection of him as king, the utterance that we have no king but Caesar, crucify, 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 had prompted Jesus to universally offer participation in his kingdom so as to provoke Israel to jealousy. That's what the scriptures tell us. Clearly intending to one day resume his delight in demonstrating his faithfulness to the nation of Israel despite their unworthiness. This is demonstrated for us in Romans 11, verse 11. Romans 11, 11, where this very strategy is provided us by the Apostle Paul in telling us what God is doing. Which, by the way, I just released on Amazon study on the first eight books, or first eight chapters in Romans. It's a series of exegetical outlines. It's about 300 pages of notes. If you want an in-depth exegetical expository study in the book of Romans, I'm working on chapters 9 through the end of the book, 9 through 16. That's probably coming out in the next 4 or 5 months, but the Romans 1 through 8 has been released, and I would commend it to you as a worthy addendum to your study of Scripture. If you are involved in studying the book of Romans, I think you can benefit from it. All you have to do is search on Amazon under Epistle to the Romans, Gregory, and it should pop up, and you can find it there. It was just 2 weeks ago it came out. So if you're interested in that, that's just free. I thought of it since we're looking at the book of Romans, and I didn't want to miss that opportunity. So Romans 11, 11, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous, to make Israel jealous. So God says, I am giving the gospel to the entire world. I'm going to universally offer reconciliation to me in the fulfillment of the provisions of the new covenant that I have provided, that in all nations aspect of the Abrahamic covenant, the Gentiles themselves would be able to be included in the redemption offered by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is desiring that we go beyond Israel and be involved in winning all men everywhere, understanding that the new covenant will be ultimately and finally and fully fulfilled when he turns the heart of Israel at the conclusion of the tribulation period and delivers them from the oppressions and the threats of extinction that the Antichrist and all the world forces, the Gentile forces, have as they've marshaled themselves against Israel. And Jesus is going to come, deliver Israel, turn their hearts. They'll look on him whom they have pierced, and they will believe. And all Israel, alive at that moment, will be saved, which is what the Bible teaches. And the new covenant will be fulfilled. The Abrahamic covenant itself will be fulfilled with all the provisions, including the Davidic, Palestinian, and new covenants and the aspects that are involved thereof. And the program of God for Israel and the demonstration of his faithfulness will be consummated in the millennial kingdom. But it has always been God's purpose to include people from all nations. But he had maintained a primacy on Israel. But now he would instruct his disciples to start with Israel. He hasn't dismissed Israel altogether. Start with Israel, but concentrate on reaching the entire world. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 gives to this to us with explicitness. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and then even to the remotest part of the earth. And so God's desire is that we don't just hoard the gospel message in our immediate experience or vicinity, but that we be concerned that wherever we go, wherever we travel, that the gospel message go with us. This instruction to go is actually an assumption by Christ. It's not an imperative by Christ. It's an assumption by Christ that those who are his disciples will possess a burden to see others worshiping him. It's interesting that this is not an imperative. Go is not an imperative. Now, in English, it appears an imperative. If you read this verse in English, you think go is a command. Make disciples is a command. Baptizing them is a command. And teaching them is a command. That's what you would assume naturally if you read this verse. But that's not true. The going, the baptizing, and the teaching are attendant circumstances, if you will, to the main command here. The main command is make disciples. That's the imperative. That's the only imperative in these verses. Make disciples. Going, baptizing, and teaching are participles that gain their activity off the main verb. So going, baptizing, and teaching are all rotating around the instruction to make disciples. So it could be translated this way. Having gone, make disciples. In other words, you're going to go all over the place. Your heart, because you love me and you desire for people to know me and worship me, you're going to be taking this message all over the place. I know that. I know that's what you're going to want to do. And so having gone, or while going, make disciples wherever you are. If you're on a business trip, make disciples. If you're getting gas at the station, make disciples. If you're, you know, on vacation, make disciples. If you're at Disneyland, make disciples. I mean, you got people that are with you for 45, 50 minutes in line doing this. You know? You can make disciples. There's all kinds of ways, opportunities, galore everywhere that you can make disciples, that you can be involved in seeking to see Christ honored by new people who will believe in him and obey him. That's the heart of the believer. It's not that one must go to a foreign land to make disciples, although that is the great privilege to do. But this word go literally means to live, to walk, to proceed, to travel. So one of those words is to live. This word can be translated to live. Let me translate it with that nuance. While living, make disciples. While living, make disciples. Wherever you are. Wherever you are. It can be emphasized that wherever we are found, near, far, at home, abroad, at work, at play, traveling, resting, or wherever the opportunity arises, our desire is to see people believe in and obey Jesus Christ. Too often Christians are unwilling to show initiative in reaching out and require that unbelievers come to church if they desire to hear the gospel. Well, you know, we preach the gospel here. Why don't they just come here? If God wants people saved, he'll bring them. He'll bring them here. And so we're just going to worship, and we're going to disciple, and we're going to preach Christ. We'll just do that here. And if anybody needs to be saved, let them come. That way we know they're the elect. I actually, just as an aside, I had a pastor of a hyper-Calvinist church tell me that he thought that it was wrong for me to advertise our church's location and put the name of the church out front. He doesn't mark his church. He doesn't identify his church building as a church building because someone that God never intends to save might see that and come in and get all confused. Well, what are you talking about? Oh, yeah. God will just bring his elect in and they'll be saved. And I'm going, you've got to be kidding me. So you actually seek to hide and make it difficult for people so that only the elect, it's like the amazing race, you know? Whoever can get there wins and is able to be saved. But we're not going to tell you where you're going, ultimately. That's wrong. But sometimes we have that same kind of a nuance in how we behave, because we say, well, we're just going to talk about Christ within the confines and the securities of our church, and if somebody's going to get saved, let's just bring them there and do that there. but not out there. No, it's interesting that Jesus didn't say, hey, bring people into the church and make disciples. He says, go to where they are. Go to where they are and make disciples. That's the issue. The command is not to bring in unbelievers in. It is to go out to them where they are and seek to cause them to believe in Jesus Christ. The church must be willing to break out of the fortress, which is the church and the Christian community, to penetrate the darkness and bring the light to the lost. In Acts chapter 9, in verse 15, we read this. In Acts chapter 9, verse 15, the Lord said to him, go, referring to Ananias as he is being instructed by the Lord with reference to his ministry to Saul, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, to bear my name in the presence of, which is the emphasis of before, in the presence of all these people. And that's our responsibility as well. We have been told to go and make disciples. We have the responsibility in the presence of the lost to declare the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 26, Paul says something very similar in verse 16, but get up and stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, as he is reflecting on his testimony before Agrippa, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I'll appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Now, Paul's testimony of what he was commanded to do and then what he ultimately did must be the same testimony that you are able to provide. Because Paul was told that he should go before all the Jews and all the Gentiles and bear the name of Christ. So have you been given the very same commission. Go, make disciples. Are you able to say that I have gone to open the eyes so that they may turn from darkness to the light of and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in Christ? Would you be able to say, I did not prove disobedient, but kept declaring both to those in Berkeley and also the Bay Area and throughout all the region of Northern California and even to the Gentiles at large, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Is that your testimony? It ought to be, given the fact that the commission by Christ has been given to you. This is the initiative in making disciples. The power in outreach is the power of Christ, but the priority of outreach is that we take the gospel message with us wherever we go. Wherever we go. The intention in making disciples is given to us. Make disciples of all nations. Make disciples of all nations. The idea here, first of all, is the influence to follow Christ, to make disciples. That's the responsibility. Jesus gives here the primary objective of all believers as he begins the work of providing salvation to all nations. We are to make disciples. That's the imperative. This is the main verb in this whole passage. It means to cause someone to become a pupil or to teach them. Referring to causing someone to become a follower of Christ by means of any means that represents the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I understand that I can't make a disciple. And God understands you can't make a disciple. But he's already told you it's his authority and he is with us. And so we are basically mouthpieces through whom Christ works to make disciples. And we are merely co-laborers with him in the field, if you will, according to 1 Corinthians and the Apostle Paul and how he teaches us that we are the co-laborers in God's field together with God. Our responsibility is to reflect the glories of Christ in such a way that his excellencies of love and grace compel an unbeliever to become a believer. They need to see your life and look at you and hear from you the glories of Christ to where they have no options but to yield to the power of the grace and glory of Jesus Christ and believe. It conveys far more than causing a person to accumulate intellectual awareness of Christ. It carries this beyond intellectualism to personal appropriation through belief and obedience. A person is not considered a disciple by Christ unless there is a personal response of sustained submission and obedience to him. That's when Jesus says, "Now you're my disciple." Look at John chapter 8 and verse 31. John 8, 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." And so our desire is to reach out to people who are estranged from God, without God, ignorant and darkened in their minds, present to them the glories of Christ, call them to faith in Christ and obedience to the gospel, that they would repent of their sins and then continue in the word. As Jesus had said here, continuing in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Thus, it is more than simply making converts. Christ would have used a different word had this been the intention. A disciple is not made until the truth that is learned is consistently implemented and practiced. Thus, it must be appropriated by the mind, appreciated by the heart, and applied through the will so that a person remains or abides in the truth. Those are the marks of the true believer, the true disciple. It involves the head, the heart, the hands, what they think, how they think, how they feel, what they do. That's a disciple. And so we're not just presenting the gospel, saying, "Hey, here are four spiritual laws. God wants you to have a wonderful life. All you have to do is pray this prayer." You want to pray the prayer? Sure. Gets you out of hell, by the way. "Oh, wow. I'll pray it. What do I say?" Say this. Da 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 da. Great, you're saved. We led someone to Christ tonight. We made a disciple. No, you did not make a disciple. You convinced somebody to pronounce a mantra. That's the same attitude that Muslims have when they say all you need to do is get somebody to say Allah is great and Muhammad is his prophet, and they've made a convert to Islam, according to their... So, okay, repeat after me. Allah is great, Muhammad is prophet. All right, we made a disciple. We made a convert to Islam. No, that's not the Christian way at all. This is accomplished by means of presenting the truth of the Word of God through a reliance on the power and the authority of Christ, and then watching Christ recreate a soul into a new creature, giving them a new way to think, a new heart, and the desire to obey, the head, heart, and hands. And you're there with them the whole while. It is by means of the power of God's word that faith is given, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. It is by means of the power of God's word that sanctification occurs. Jesus prayed, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. It is by means of the power of God's word that believers are equipped to serve, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished, and fully equipped unto every good work. It's the power of the word of God. This command means that it is every believer's personal responsibility to influence others to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and to submit themselves to him completely, whatever it may mean in their lives or demands that it places upon them. Given the clarity and the centrality of this responsibility as commanded by Christ, it is the greatest duty and the constant pursuit of true believers, as long as God gives us life on this earth, wherever we are, our prime objective is to see people made disciples. And this is of all nations, the inclusiveness of the followers of Christ. Jesus provides us with a venue for this pursuit. We are to seek to cause others to follow Christ in all nations. This is not something that is designated for one group of people. It's for all people everywhere. The scripture says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for whom? For everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. To everyone, everywhere. The scriptures declare to us that in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that we start in Jerusalem, go to Judea, Samaria, and then to the uttermost part of the world. God has declared that it is his purpose and his will that all men everywhere repent and believe in his son Jesus Christ. This is the compelling evidence that causes most of those who surrender themselves to the Lord for some cross-cultural ministry to go, having been burdened by the Lord to take the message of the gospel to the ends of the earth. However, too many believers dismiss themselves from this responsibility because they aren't called, quote unquote, to missions. When in reality, this is a call to the mission wherever we find ourselves, reaching a neighbor, a business associate, a client, a family member, or a friend, because they're part of the all nations. We all are called. It only remains to determine where you're going to serve. Are you going to serve in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, or in the uttermost part of the earth? Thank God that he raises up people in whom he places a burden to go to the uttermost part of the earth. But also praise God that he has raised you up so that in Berkeley you are reaching people and striving to make disciples. He may call you elsewhere. He may take you elsewhere. He may take you where? South Bay. He may take you Taiwan. He may take you anywhere to make disciples. But one thing you don't have to wonder about is this. I wonder if he wants me to make disciples until I get a definitive call to go elsewhere. You don't have to wonder about it. You know what? You don't have to pray about whether you should make disciples where you are. You don't have to pray about that. It's a given. Here we see that Jesus assumes that all of us are going to be taking the message with us wherever we go. To work, to play, to the gym, to our homes, to the church. Has he called you to make disciples in Berkeley? Or somewhere else? Notice, I didn't ask you whether he's called you to make disciples. That's a given. It's where. Where? Are you supposed to do that in Berkeley? If you conclude yes, do it. Is it somewhere else? No, I feel called to stay at Berkeley. I feel called to be at Evangel Bible Church Berkeley. That's where God wants me. Okay, then you know where you're supposed to serve. You know where you're supposed to make disciples. Or is it his intention for you to go elsewhere? Is he calling you to go somewhere else? Is he laying on your heart a big burden to make disciples somewhere else? Then go, do that. Do that. But this includes all of the followers of Christ to make disciples of all nations. So wherever the believer is, that's where he is to make disciples. Now, the instruction for making disciples is given to us. What time am I supposed to be done? Is that 10:15 I'm supposed to be done? If I am, I'm in deep trouble. So, no? Can I have a couple more minutes? All right, okay. I got this. I don't know if that means go home or what. But anyway, the instruction for making disciples. Let me just hit this with you quickly, if I can. The public association with Christ. There are two instructions that are given to us here. The public association with Christ, and then secondly, we'll look at the personal application of the commands of Christ. Public association, personal application. Those are the two instructions. Public association first. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These are this is the first objective. We're to influencing people toward a personal faith in Jesus Christ as Savior by preaching the gospel to them and seeing them repent of their sin, turning to the sacrifice of Christ as the solution to their sin problem that is demanded by God. This faith in Christ springs from the grace of God that quickens the heart to acknowledge that Jesus died for their sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures, in order to save them from their sins and to give them eternal life. That's the message that we're taking to them. And that's the authority of Christ. We can proclaim that message with authority, not wondering whether or not God intends for it to be declared. We know that it is his intention for it to be declared, and we know that it is his intention for it to be declared through us to the person we are delivering it to. That is God's purpose. We never have to wonder, I wonder if it's God's will for me to share the good news with this person. Are they elect or are they not elect? I don't know. I better not say anything. Are you kidding? I preached a message one time. I had a Calvinist, a real staunch Calvinist, come out of the service saying, Pastor Rick, I love your preaching, but you just go too far. I said, what? You told the congregation indiscriminately that Christ Jesus died for their sins. I said, okay, and what's wrong with that? He may not have died for the sins of someone that's there. I was glad there were no flies flying around because they gone right in. I was just like, are you serious? You're joking me, right? I mean, it's a universal call. It's given to all men everywhere. You don't go up and say, excuse me, do you have any idea whether you're elect or not? Because I'd really like to share with you the gospel if you are. No, get out of there. That's not it. We don't concern ourselves with any of that stuff when we're evangelizing. We assume that everybody is elect and that God wants everybody to be saved because God is not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. That's my heart when I'm reaching out with the gospel. I know there are theological fineries that exist, but you know what? I have a Calvinist at my church who came up to me also, and he's a little more moderate, and he says to me, you know what? Everybody gets saved Arminian. They think they decide. I said, you know, that's true. They think they choose Christ. So invite them to trust Christ. Teach them all the other stuff as they mature. But trust Christ. One of the indicators of a person's conversion is the desire to give a testimony of their faith in Christ. A person that gets saved but doesn't want anybody to know about it isn't a person that's truly regenerated. Because when a person truly comes to faith in Christ, they want people to know that Jesus has done such a marvelous thing. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, talks about the fact that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. The desire of God is that all men would give testimony concerning the work of Christ in their lives. The Old Testament describes it this way: let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Acts chapter 8, verse 35, we find Philip opened his mouth beginning from this scripture and preached Jesus to him. And as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? I have a desire for the entourage that is traveling with me back to Ethiopia to know that I believe that Jesus has saved me from my sin." So he wanted to be baptized in front of his entourage. He wanted to give a testimony, like now. Baptism is an outward demonstration of the believer's identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4 gives this idea to us where it says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." Baptism there is a spirit baptism whereby we are placed into the Lord Jesus Christ, identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Water baptism is the public object lesson of what Christ has done for us, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The word baptize, unfortunately, is the result of cowardice in the part of translators. Because what happened was when God's word was being translated into English back in the 1600s, there was already a controversy over modes of baptism. The Catholic Church and the Protestant Church were at odds with one another. There were the Anabaptists and there were the Anglican ultimately, and there all these kind of different modes of baptism, pouring, sprinkling, immersing, all these kind of, and they were trying to come up with one version of the Bible in English that everyone would subscribe to, whether they are Catholic or Protestant. You had all the Bishop's Bible versus the Geneva Bible versus the various other King James Version and so on, as they were trying to come up with. You had Coverdale's Bible, Tyndale's Bible, Wycliffe's Bible, Great Bible, Geneva Bible, Bishop's Bible. You had all these Bibles, and all of them had their own slant and perspective, and so they're trying to come up with one version that everyone would embrace. So King James conscripted these 70 individuals to come together and provide a translation that's based off all the other favored translations, and they got to this verse, and they say, "What are we going to do? How are we going to translate this? We can't translate it because that'll cause division. It'll offend the Catholics and all the other individuals that believe in immersion," because the word baptizo literally means to dip or to immerse. So if this had been translated, it would have said, "Go and make disciples, immersing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit." But they said, "Oh man, we can't do that. It'll cause real problems. So let's invent a new English word." And so instead of translating it, they transliterated it. So the beta becomes a B, the alpha becomes an A, the pi becomes a P, the tau becomes a T, the iota becomes an I, the zeta becomes a Z, and the word baptize was coined to avoid controversy. And therefore, we have the word baptize, and we still have confusion over which mode of baptism is the one that God would have us use. Well, the best thing to do is go back and translate it. Immersing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's what the word means. In extra biblical literature, in fact, the word baptize has no religious connotation. In fact, you baptize dishes. You know that? You do. In extra biblical literature, the word baptize was used of doing dishes. You place dishes into the water. You immerse them. That's what the word means. It carries a religious connotation in the symbolic gestures that come from baptism, as we recognize that a person goes into the water, symbolizing his unregenerate state as a sinner. He is lowered down into the water, symbolizing his death. He is submersed in the water, symbolizing his burial with Christ. He comes up out of the water, if you have a competent baptizer, and that symbolizes the newness of life, right? The newness of life in which we walk. And this is what Jesus says, "I want you to do. I want you to make disciples, to the point where they are willing to give a public testimony of their faith through this ritual called baptism, where they portray their death with me, their burial with me, and the resurrection to newness of life, even as I have been raised to newness of life. That they believe that my work for them in dying, being buried, and raising is their hope of eternal life. The Apostle Paul declared in 1 Corinthians 15 that this is the gospel, that Christ Jesus died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose the third day according to the Scriptures. That's portrayed through baptism, and that's what Jesus desires, that we disciple people toward. It identifies with the community of saints after one is placed into the body of Christ by means of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. One seeks to give testimony to that fact through the object lesson of baptism. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 describes that we were all baptized by one Spirit into the body of Christ. It means we were placed into, like a dish into the water, like a sinner into the body of Christ, we have been placed into Christ. That's Spirit baptism. Now, baptism always follows faith. Baptism is not faith. It follows faith. Acts chapter 2, verse 41, Acts chapter 8, verse 12, Acts chapter 10, verse 47, Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 5 all display how that they believed and were baptized, believed and were baptized, believed and were baptized. It never is they were baptized and thereby believed. It's always follows baptism. This is to be done, interestingly, in the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not in the names of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but the one name. The unity of the Trinity is emphasized by the use of this single term, name, not names. Essentially, we're told that complete reconciliation and harmony with God is brought through faith in Jesus Christ, and that is confessed through baptism. That's what our desire is to see them come to faith in Christ, but have the ability to publicly associate with Christ and the body of Christ, which is accomplished through the professions associated with baptism. But then also, Matthew 28, verse 20, then goes beyond the profession of faith, and it goes to teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. This is the personal application of the commands of Christ. This is the second objective in helping others follow Christ, is to see them sustained in their obedience to the Lord. This teaching is, again, present tense participle, meaning that it's a constant pursuit in the lives of those who confess Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, both in formal settings as well as informal settings. You can teach people not, it doesn't have to be in a classroom, it doesn't have to be in an assembly, it can be having your feet under the same table, having coffee, talking about Christ and the instructions of Christ. You can have you can meet for breakfast and do a book study, memorizing scripture, discussing what changes should be made in order to honor Christ. You can meet, couples can meet together for Bible studies on some topic from Scripture, on the glory of God, on the issue of personal holiness, spiritual discipline, marital harmony and testimony, parenting, or just general Christian living. You can meet with a group of people for a Bible study during which there is mutual encouragement and accountability as you study the Scriptures. You can meet in a class at church that studies Scriptures, perhaps volunteering to teach children, being involved in youth groups as mentors or leaders, or getting involved in children's church or Sunday school. Or it can just be a phone conversation where you share with a friend what Christ is doing in your life and thereby encouraging them to follow the Lord. Of course, as a parent, making disciples of your children is an immediate context where these things must be pursued. Not merely informing them, but helping to embrace it and live it as well. This involves more than simply informing people of the content of truth that must be believed. It extends to applying it and actually doing it. It's done through various means. The example of obedience, in your own life, which is personal integrity. I'm not going to look these verses up because I'm out of time already, but I'll give them to you. Titus chapter 2, verse 7, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, the example of obedience is provided for us. But you also have the explanation of obedience, which is practical instruction. The explanation of obedience. What does it mean to obey? 2 Timothy 2, 2 says, the things that I have committed to you, commit to also to faithful men who will be able to teach or train others also. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5 also touches on that. Thirdly is the equipping for obedience. This is the practical involvement. You have various verses, Ephesians 4, 12, Hebrews 13, 20 and 21, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, equipping them for obedience. And then the evaluation of obedience is given to us. Romans 15, 14, 2 Thessalonians 3, 15. I know this is just, I'm out of time. I should just fold up and will. I trust you can be encouraged as you look at these things. The process of discipleship is seeking to reach someone and persuading them to obey what they believe about Christ. And may God bless us in that process, wherever it is that he has us to do it. Thank you, Father, for our time in your word today, and we ask for your continued blessing. We're grateful to you for the ability that we have to see our responsibility and what you've called us to do. We pray that we would avoid legalistic obsessions with external conformities without the internal motivations of devotion and love for Christ. Lord, we pray that we would not simply try to get people to do without first seeing them be what you desire them to be through the power of your Holy Spirit. So bless us, we pray, and help us to be effective in making disciples to the glory of Christ, we ask. Amen.